So you'll hear my foot tapping if you...
All right. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 9. We want to return. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in John chapter 9. What a great book John has been. I hope you have found it encouraging, blessing, however you want to say it. You know, think of some of the think back. I don't know if you ever think back, flip back through where we've been in John. Remember the conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? The Pharisee, you must be born again. We talked about the new birth, being born from above, and then the woman at the well, and talked about how that was a great way to engage someone from a very skeptical postmodern view and how to share Christ with them. And then we saw, later on, we saw Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles in 7 and 8. Remember the feast, that huge festival that the nation would gather, put up these tents, and stay in there and relive their time in the desert and celebrate the faithfulness of God, and saw a lot about light and darkness. Well, we've come to John 9 now, and John 9 is in the space between the Feast of the Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication in chapter 10. It's an intervening three-month period of time where these events in John 9 drop in. Not sure exactly how soon after chapter 8 this picks up, but somewhere in that intervening time, and we see conflict again between Jesus and the Pharisees in a chapter that is really all about spiritual blindness. And we've seen Jesus heal the man born blind. And now today we see interaction with the Pharisees again. And John just uses this, the Pharisees, to lift them up, as it were, to show us what spiritual blindness is, what it looks like. And so we want to continue today. I want to pray for us, though, as we begin. Ask the Lord to give us eyes to see. Remember that in Ephesians 1, where Paul prays that the Lord would open the eyes of our heart, that's a prayer for believers. And so you and I here this morning need to pray that continually, that God would open our eyes to see the glory of Christ. And so that's what we want to ask for this morning. So let's pray. Well, let me read our passage today. I'm just to refresh our memory, I'm going to go back and read the miracle again, and then I'll read through our portion. Which, so 1 through 17 is what we'll read this morning. The Gospel of John 9, verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who's a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The word of God, the inerrant, the authoritative, and the inspired word, he breathed it out. These are his very words that speak and command. May he bless what we've read. Let's ask for his help as we look into it. Father, please give us seeing eyes now as we look into your word. We are mindful that we need your enabling spirit to give us sight. Even as Christ followers, we need fresh vision. And so, Lord, in this familiar miracle, peel off the layers of assumption and complacency and just a modern way of thinking, Lord. Peel that off and let us see the glory and grandeur of your Son Jesus through this incredible event in John 9. Help us, Lord, to see. We pray for any here, Lord, blinded spiritually, that you would open their eyes this morning. We pray this through Christ, our Savior. Amen. Many of us are familiar with this chart or something like it. I first encountered it in elementary school when I was growing up. They tested our vision in school. And so on any given day, you know, they'd pull this out and we'd form a line and you'd stand behind and wait your turn, and then you have to cover one eye and read it and cover the other eye and read it. And it was the eye test. They've probably changed it since then. But the middle section of John 9 functions like this eye chart. It is a test of whether or not we're spiritually blind. Verses 13 through 34, whether we have spiritual eyes, whether or not we can see Christ for who he is. These center verses are like this chart. They test our vision about whether we can see Jesus. And again, as I just mentioned, that's really the theme of this entire chapter, John chapter 9, spiritual blindness. Jesus' healing of the blind man that I read point to the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees now as we encounter here. And also, chapter 9 gives us to the remedy to blindness, and that's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know if we're spiritually blind or not? That's the thing about spiritual blindness. The people who have it usually don't know it. They're blind to their blindness. We find in the Pharisees three tests, and these three tests determine if we're spiritually blind. Three tests that will reveal our level of sight, whether we're blind or not. We'll look at one of these this morning. Lord willing, we'll look at the other two next Lord's Day morning. How do you know if you're blind, spiritually speaking? You might be spiritually blind if your religious tradition blinds you to the truth about Christ. That's the first test we see in these verses. You might be blind if your religious tradition blinds you to the truth about Christ. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, by religious tradition, I don't mean standards that God has given us in his word about how to worship him. I'm not referring to how the word tells us to worship. Well, by religious tradition, I'm talking about the layers and externals that people add on to tell us how we should worship him. Things added to the Word of God. Jesus describes those additions and externals in Mark chapter 7. He says there, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Here we go. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's what we're talking about here. That's what I mean by religious tradition. Those that teach as doctrines, teach as the Word of God, commandments that men came up with, rites and things like that that have been added to the Word of God. And you're probably suffering from spiritual blindness if your religious tradition blinds you to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, I have no religious tradition. I can see clearly. Well, hang on a minute, okay? This test that we all need to take this morning, no looking on your neighbor's paper, by the way. The paper is your heart, so there's no way they could see it. This test for us has three parts. And the first thing we see here in this test is curiosity. It's that time of season, and my voice is iffy, so I've got a Luden's in my mouth, and we're going to go for it. Pray for my throat. Curiosity, we find it in verse 13, and it says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. They in verse 13, the first word refers back to the neighbors up in verse 8. The neighbors, those who had seen him before as a beggar, were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? They're so astounded by this miracle, so taken aback by this extraordinary event, that they go searching for an official explanation of what's just happened. They take the man born blind to the Pharisees for them to tell them how this came about. And we do something very similar. When some major event happens in the world, some earth-shattering news, we usually sit down and turn on the evening news to hear a briefing from the State Department or perhaps a press conference from the White House. It's something like they're doing here. They're going to hear the press briefing about this miracle. What happened? How did this happen? And the Pharisees that they take the man to, it's probably a reference to the Sanhedrin, that entire Jewish ruling council. Think of it as the Jewish Supreme Court comprised of 71 men. That's who's probably involved here. This is a high-level thing, friends. They act with authority toward the end, so we know this is a significant group, and many scholars say this is most likely the Sanhedrin that they're dragging this man in front of. Not that they're turning him in. They're just going for an explanation. So we see this curiosity first. And I think you and I have to be careful that we approach with the same curiosity. We live in an age where medical miracles are common, and doctors are able to implant new lenses, and things like corneal implants are able to give people sight. And so we can come to this passage and stifle a yawn and say, yeah, the guy gets his sight back. And we have to be so cautious that we're blinded to the miraculous power of Jesus Christ. This man's been blind from birth. He's of age, it says, so he's between 18 and 30 years old. This is an astounding truth, and you and I need to be cautious that we approach this with a modern frame of mind and don't appreciate what's taking place. Also, there's the danger that those of us who have grown up in Christian homes and followed Christ for some period of time, well, those of you here have to be doubly cautious because we're familiar with some of these accounts. It's not the first time you've read this miracle, no doubt, Jesus giving sight to the blind. And so we especially, you second-generation Christians, you kids grown up in mom and dad's home where they teach you to follow the Lord, you got to be careful that you don't nod off here and stifle a yawn because this is an astounding truth. There's kind of a blindness that modern Christians can bring to this passage and not see the glory of Christ here. There's curiosity, first of all. But then second, we see not only curiosity, we see religiosity. I don't know if it's a real word or not, but it rhymes with curiosity. I've heard it used, a very broad term that refers to religious activity in general. I use it in its worst possible sense. The religiosity we see in the Pharisees is not a good thing. This is where we see them teaching as doctrines the commandments of men that I read to you from Mark 7:7. And what we see in this religiosity first is an interrogation, nothing less than an interrogation. Verse 14 says, "Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes." And so that little note tells us this is probably the day after. Jesus' miracle probably took place the day before, but the Sanhedrin wouldn't see anybody on a Sabbath. Of course, that's their sacred day. So this is probably the day following. And then verse 15 continues, "So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight." They almost get the impression they've already asked him once. But really, the way the wording is in the original indicates a continuing process of questioning. They kept asking him. They asked him with persistence. They kept asking him over and over and over. They're grilling this guy. And so what we see here in verse 16 is not an interview. It's more of an interrogation. All that's missing is the darkened room, the wooden chair, and the bare light bulb hanging in his face. Asking the guy the questions, if I could get you to think with me about the temple for just a minute, and let's picture where this happened. This is from the ESV Study Bible that some of you are holding, and where this takes place is in a room right there called the Chamber of Hewn Stone, and that's where the Sanhedrin met. This is an artist's rendition of what the inside looked like. I don't know if you can see from where you're seated here. 35 on this side, 35 on this side. The high priest up here makes 71 altogether. So the man would have been right here standing in the middle. Can you imagine? How did you receive your sight? And all these unfriendly eyes breathing down your neck, as it were, in the middle. So really, it's not too far from the darkened room and the bare light bulb and the wooden chair. And the man replies. The Pharisees asked again, or they kept grilling him, how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see." Well, this interrogating, and it must have gone on for some period of time, leads to a conclusion that the Pharisees arrive at, and this is in verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." And I can hear you asking, okay, how did we get from, "He washed my eyes," or in verse 15, how do we get from the man's statement, "He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see," how do we get from there to verse 16, "This man is not from God, he does not keep the Sabbath"? What leads them to make that conclusion in verse 16? What's in the man's comment that draws that conclusion from the Pharisees? Well, in his words, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see," the man, in his statement, there are at least three technical violations of the Pharisees' Sabbath law. And let me stress, they're technical violations of their Sabbath law. Here's what the Word says about the Sabbath from Exodus 20. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates." Now, the Pharisees certainly took that as authoritative. But they also believed that their oral traditions held equal authority to the Word of God. They believed that their oral traditions were just as authoritative as the written Word of God. Where did they get their oral traditions from? Well, they believed that on Mount Sinai, when Moses received the two tablets of the law, that he also received oral tradition from God, and that Moses passed those down to Joshua, and that Joshua in turn passed the oral traditions to the elders who continued to pass it to the prophets and so on until it wound up with the Pharisees. That's where they got their oral tradition. Outside of the Word of God, they held it as just as authoritative. That's the basis of their conclusion. That's why they conclude Jesus broke the Sabbath. In that oral tradition, it's more than just Exodus 20. In their oral tradition, they taught that there were 39 categories of work that were illegal on the Sabbath. Don't know if you're familiar with any of these. Let me mention the ones that, in their minds, Jesus would have violated. First, Jesus made clay or mud with his spit. That was manual labor and a violation of the Sabbath. Listen to this explanation. The rabbis had defined manual labor as meaning that a man could not carry a handkerchief from an upstairs room to a downstairs room. That was carrying a burden. And carrying a burden was work. A man could neither light nor extinguish a lamp. He could not cut his fingernails nor pull a hair out of his beard. Most certainly he could not spit in the dust to make clay, for making clay was manual labor. Now, that's crazy. But it gets crazier. Not only did Jesus perform manual labor in making the clay, he also healed the blind man. That's a violation because their law forbade medical treatment on the Sabbath unless your life was threatened. So there's no EMT work unless it's a critical call going on in ancient Israel. Pastor James Boyce says a doctor could not treat a toothache, for instance. A person could not put cold water on a sprain. That's crazy, too. Now, listen to the third. So we've got two violations of the Sabbath, manual labor, medical treatment or healing. And here's the third violation that Jesus committed, applying the mud to the man's eyes. Remember, earlier it says he anointed his eyes. Applying mud to the man's eyes was a violation of the Sabbath because their law said, as to fasting spittle, it is not lawful to put it so much as upon the eyelids. That was a direct quote from the Mishnah. Now, that's crazy. What kind of religion tells you what to do with your spit? That's the kind of tradition Christ was dealing with from the Pharisees. So listen to John MacArthur's good, excellent conclusion. Blinded by their own self-righteous system, it seemed obvious to this first group of Pharisees that Jesus could not be from God. Do you see what's happening? Stop and grasp this. We've already seen it, I think, in John 5, something similar to this. Here's a man blind from birth who regains his sight. Remember, he could be as old as 30 years old. He's drawn to before the Pharisees, and what do they see? Really, they see nothing. What they see is technical violations of their oral tradition. They don't see a miracle. They don't see a man able to see. My friend, that is blindness for the glory of Christ. Could it be that religious tradition like that exists in our day? Are there religious traditions like the Pharisees that go beyond the written word of God to teach as doctrines the commandments of men? I believe there are. Let me suggest a couple to you. One, I think, is Roman Catholicism. I think that's an obvious one. I say obvious because, like the Pharisees, the Roman Catholic Church also holds that there is more than one source of authoritative truth. You that have grown up in the Catholic Church know that. One source is the written word of God. A second source of their authority is church tradition. A third source of their authority is the magisterium, the teaching office of the popes and bishops. Like the Pharisees, the Roman Catholic Church falls into this category, I believe. Listen to the back of your ESV study Bible. It says these multiple sources of authority meant that Scripture alone is not sufficient for salvation and becoming Christ-like. It must be supplemented by tradition, teachings that Christ passed down orally to the apostles and from them to their successors, the bishops in the Catholic Church, and by the church's teaching office. The Catholic Church, too, adds to the Bible, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And this is why the cry of the Protestant Reformation, you remember? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, was the Latin phrase. When Martin Luther and other reformers used this phrase, they meant that Scripture alone is absolutely authoritative for doctrine and practice, and following Scripture alone was sufficient to please God in all things. And so if you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, could it be your religious tradition has blinded you to the truth about Christ? Excuse me again. So it could be that if you grew up in that tradition, you're partially blind to the truth of who Jesus is. I think there's more than that. Even in the Protestant tradition, there are cultural things that blind you to the truth of Jesus. For example, a certain kind of church service, a certain style of music. Does your church do hymns? A specific view of the end times. If you don't hold this specific view of the end times, you're persona non grata. You're not welcome. There are many like that. Of course, we allow... What you have to believe about the end times here at New Covenant is that Jesus is returning literally and physically. Many of us hold, a different view of the end times, and guess what? That's okay. Oh, I just freaked everybody out, didn't I? Wow. So all those things kind of comprise, what, Southern fried Christianity. And people grew up thinking those things because they carry a certain kind of Bible, because they have a certain view of the end times, because they've said the sinner's prayer. They view themselves as a child of God. Now, maybe, maybe not. We use the sinner's prayers often like an incantation. We just wait for the day our children mumbles out those words and bam, they're saved. Now, I put it to you, friend, and this is an uncomfortable application of what's going on here, that there we've got our own traditions far beyond the Roman Catholic Church that blind us to the truth about Jesus Christ and what saving faith is. Well, I'll leave that one to simmer with you for a while. To those Protestant traditions, I say sola scriptura. I say Scripture alone. Scripture alone will be our final authority in doctrine and practice. This is a picture of a man named General Maxwell Taylor. He was, when this was painted, I believe, the Army Chief of Staff. And one day he was in his office in the Pentagon. He was reviewing a report about one of his junior officials. And the remarks that he read, General Taylor read the report about his underling. It said, "This officer is often confused when given conflicting orders." And you can imagine a little twinkle in his eye. General Taylor wrote on the report, "Not suited for duty in Washington." I think that many times we are giving conflicting orders. And so we hear from the Word of God, but yet someone else will say, "Yeah, but this too, remember, you know. And okay, this too." What I think this proclaims to us is our authority is the Word of God. It tells us what to do. It tells us what to do, friends, because these are the very words of God. That's what we mean by the phrase, the Word of God. These are God's very breathed out words. And so this alone becomes the basis for how we live and think. This is our authority. And further, we say this is our final authority. We add that word to stress that nothing competes with it. No other authority trumps the authority of this. Finally, about this, we would say it's a sufficient authority. We don't need other input other than this. It's sufficient in and of itself to provide all that you and I need for godly living. Wayne Grudem comments, "The idea that Scripture is sufficient means that it contains all the words of God He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that now it contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly and for obeying Him perfectly." It could be, friend, that your religious tradition goes beyond sola scriptura, Scripture alone, and blinds you to the truth about Jesus Christ. We have to calm down here a little bit. So we see this religiosity. Lastly, though, we see curiosity, religiosity. The final thing we see is animosity. After the Pharisees display this religiosity of theirs, we find that a conflict develops, a dispute. There are, following this, two groups that dissent from the Pharisees' opinion, that differ from their opinion. The first arises from fellow Pharisees. Excuse me. And this comes in verse 16 as it continues. "Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?'" And it's a shame my voice is giving me trouble because I really want to speak loudly here. This second opinion arises from a smaller group, a subset of the Pharisees, a group of men within that larger body of 71. Their opinion of Christ is significantly different. Did you see that? How can a man who's a sinner do such signs as this? What you should note about that phrase, what their response is, is the word signs. It's plural. These men have been paying attention. These men have been cataloging the miracles of Jesus. They're not just referring to this last sign. They're referring to signs, plural. And they're adding them up. And they're saying, how can a man who's a sinner do miracles like this? And if you think back to John 3, that's almost exactly what Nicodemus said. He said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That might be the word of Nicodemus right here that we're listening to. Might be Nicodemus standing up in the Sanhedrin and saying, no, how can that be? We've seen signs. And note second, not just signs, but he says such signs. Signs such as this, miracles of this degree. In their estimation, Jesus' miracles fell into an entirely different category. Do you see? They're not like anything they've ever seen. They're not magic tricks. They're not sleight of hand. They're not parlor tricks, counterfeits, psychosomatic healings. They have the mark of authenticity. They are in a class by themselves. How can a man who's a sinner do signs of this category? Is what they're saying. It's really a very bold and remarkable thing for them to say. John MacArthur points out that Jesus' miracles had six distinct characteristics. Six distinct characteristics because they were in a class by themselves. He said that Jesus healed with only a word or touch, and there are of course many references you can turn to see this. Jesus also healed instantly, and as we read in our scripture reading this morning, we saw Peter's mother-in-law get up and begin preparing food right away. His healings weren't progressive or gradual. They weren't natural recoveries. They were immediate healings. Jesus furthermore healed completely. All who Jesus healed were completely restored to physical wholeness. There were no lingering side effects. We know Jesus healed everyone who came to him. He did not leave disappointed people in his wake. Just 2 weeks ago, I heard a message from Johnny Erickson Tata, who many of you have read and have heard, the quadriplegic woman who's spoken widely and speaks about her illness. And she describes when she was first injured and in a wheelchair, she went to a Catherine Coleman event to be healed. And she says all the people in wheelchairs were seated in a separate section completely by themselves. No one ever came near them. Catherine Coleman was on the other side of the room doing her stuff over here. Well, that's not what Christ did. He healed everyone that came. In fact, Luke says, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. He healed everyone. He healed every kind of disease. Matthew 4:23, he healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And then lastly, and significantly, Christ raised the dead. That's what these Pharisees note. Huh. Such miracles like that, of that category, could not have come from a sinner. The healing of this man born blind falls into this category, completely, instantly healed of his congenital blindness. Nothing could explain this other than the divine power of God. So they thought only those who are from God can open blind eyes. Jesus opened blind eyes, therefore Jesus is from God. That's how their train of thought ran. Now, unfortunately, this subset, this small group, we know was small because they're never heard from again in the chapter. You know that they were probably shouted down, told to be quiet and sit down, and by the other however many 68 of the other people in that chamber of hewn stone, and they're never heard from again. But that's the first differing opinion, is this group of Pharisees. So we see that. We see also another dissenting opinion, this animosity from the man himself. The second opinion comes from the man born blind in verse 17. It says, so they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him? Note they're so confused, so perplexed. They go back to the guy standing in the middle of the chamber. Well, what do you think? So perplexed by what they're seeing and the magnitude of it, they ask him what he thinks. And he replies, this is his moment. He said, emphatically and very strongly, he's a prophet. Now, what he means by that is this man is obviously from God. This man is sent from God and trusted with his message. This man is no extraordinary man. He's sent with the word of God. Like Elijah, he is here among us to do great works. He must be someone great of this category to perform a miracle like I just experienced. He's a prophet, I tell you. Again, John MacArthur comments, he grasped the reality that the blind Pharisees could not see. Jesus was sent from God. So this animosity comes from this dissent, this difference comes from this small group of Pharisees and the man himself, that he is sent from God. Both see Christ for who he is, someone with divine authority, sent from God with power and authority to heal. They see. This is a picture of Alfred the Great, one of the kings of England. He lived in the 9th century. He was the one, the king who delivered Great Britain from the Vikings, conquered the Danes. But while he was conquering the Danes, during his war with the Vikings, he was forced to seek refuge in the hut of a poor Saxon family. Well, he comes into this home. The woman of the home does not recognize him as her king. She has to run an errand. She asks the king, not knowing it to be the king, to by all means come in, but watch the cakes that are on the fire while I go take care of my errand. Of course, the king of England has things other than cakes on his mind. He's considering his campaign against the Vikings. The lady returns. The cakes are burned, and she scolds him. She has her king and her deliverer under her very roof and fails to recognize him. And instead of the honor and recognition that Jesus or that Alfred deserves, she gave him a scolding. And this is much like what the Pharisees do. Their king and deliverer is among them, and instead of acknowledging his great power, they scold him for breaking the Sabbath law. So, can I ask you what your opinion of Christ is? Are you confused about who he is? Has your religious tradition blinded you to the truth of the Son of God, of who he is? Or have you, like these last two groups, come to see him as someone with the divine authority to heal and save, the very Son of God? What's your opinion about Christ? See, this is one way you can tell if you're spiritually blind. If your religious tradition blinds you to the truth about who Jesus is, you can probably see, you probably have a set of spiritual eyes if you can see him for who he is. Like the minority report in verse 16, like the blind man in 17, you see Jesus as the one sent from God, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. Your eyesight's probably in good shape. How do we put this into practice? How do we apply it? First of all, let me suggest that you might be here thinking, oh my goodness, I might be blind. And whatever background you come from, you hesitate and fail to see the grandeur of Jesus Christ as God's very Son, the one sent to die on the cross to save us from our sins. Perhaps you know you can't see that. And if that's the case, friend, then cry out for new eyes. I'd love to talk to you at the end. I would love to give you one of these. It's a book. It's been around a while, recently revised, More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. And he walks through proofs for who Jesus Christ is. And this and the Word of God, I believe, will begin to peel off the scales so you can see. What's another application? Oh, this is we need to get this so we can understand when we go to India and when we go to Guatemala, to understand the condition of those who God privileges us to talk to. And many times we've sat down from someone in a counseling station in Guatemala, someone who's come from a Roman Catholic background, steeped in Roman Catholicism, and can't see the truth about who Jesus is. And we need to understand what's going on, that they, like the Pharisees, are blinded by their religious tradition. And we need to cry out to God that He will do a work like Jesus did with the blind man and give them sight. Those of us who go to India, those of you who have gone to India, are confronted with the obvious blindness that the Hindu religion brings and the darkness that descends. And as we go and minister and pray for Matthew and Krista, who are there, and Ashish and his church planters, we need to pray that the Lord will heal this condition and give those people sight. Remember, it's got to be sovereign sight. You don't heal yourself of your blindness. It must come from above. And finally, I think we apply this in how we talk to those who don't know Christ around us, and how we pray for them, and how we pray for our children. And of course, the great assumption is you are talking to someone about this, that you know someone without Christ, and that you pray, God, give them eyes to see You. Lord, like the man born blind, as I share the word, by Your Spirit, grant them seeing eyes so that they can hear the truth of the gospel and come to faith in Jesus, Your Son. We pray that for our children. And we pray that for our neighbors and those who we share the gospel with at work and in the gym and places like that. You know, you're spiritually blind if your religious tradition blinds you to the truth about who Jesus is. Let me pray for us as we conclude. We need legs to put this into practice, Father. We need, most of all, concern for lost people. We need to see them in their blindness, and like Jesus with the blind man who stopped on his way to heal him, like Jesus with the woman of Samaria who spoke to an outcast, like Jesus and Nicodemus in chapter 3 who spoke to someone steeped in religious tradition. Lord, help us love those around us. We pray that You'd give us concern for those who've yet to come to faith in Jesus, Your Son. And Father, as we interact with them, the children under our own roofs who've yet to profess Christ, like Your Son did and earlier in the chapter, Father, may Jesus, by Your Spirit, give them sight to see the truth of who You are, Lord. Do this work in and through us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dean, I'm going to pick up. This was laying on the floor. It's plugged in underneath the pulpit. So there's one on the podium, and you can share this one as well. Maybe Matthew can use that one.
Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so glad today we are be with you all. We remember Pastor and with the thanks to Pastor and all the elders and deacons in the church and all the dear ones here welcomed us to come and stand in the presence of the Lord. My name is Matthew, and the pastor is already told. My wife Krista and my child is here, the Liana Grace. And thank you very much for what the church is doing here and concerning for India and churches. I am focusing, we are staying in the Siliguri area, you know that all. And we are working among the Bengalis and some in Orissa, and around 35 church planters are working with us. And we have the three partners, Ashish, Sudev and Alok. Under them they are working, and most of the work is going on North Bengal and down south. It's a Sundarban island called 56 island is there. And the medical camp is doing that side also. And the middle part also we are planning to put new church plantations around 10 people more. they are welcomed in the Dallas One Church. They are ready to do that one. They promised. That's where the work is going on. The church is planted because of your prayer. And some trials and some problems are there always. But by the grace of God, God is doing everything well. And because that's things which are because of your prayer, the time to time you are praying and support. And support, we cannot say, but the prayer. Prayer is continuation is important. That will plant the churches. Thank you for everything which you've done. And other things, we newly started some last 2 years before, some church planters is working for us for in the Orissa. Orissa is a tough area, but 7 or 8 people are, they are working there. They are very happy, and everybody told convey their regards to you. Other, we have other works we started. My wife will explain everything. thank you very much.
Generally, we're like Moses and Aaron. I'm Aaron. God gave me the mouth. as my husband said, we are so thankful to be here. We just love coming and visiting with you guys. And you've taken such great care of us. We just are overwhelmed at all the love that's been poured out on us and all your provision, my goodness. As Matthew said, we have about 35 church planters among the Bengali, and we started new work in Orissa as well. The church planters are doing a great job, and you guys sent a team not too long ago. We were so thankful to have them, and as we were singing, Matthew and I were both remembering how Nick taught the guys, be bold. And they may not be able to speak any other English, but they know that song. So they are looking forward to having the team come back and continue with the teaching that they started. The teaching was so good. And we know that as they continue in the future, it's going to be such a blessing to the lives of the church planters. You guys have really helped us a lot in Kalpara. For those of you who don't know what Kalpara is, we started about 5 years ago. The Lord impressed us to start working among children in the red light area in Siliguri. Kalpara is the name of the area. It's an area that is a hub of trafficking in India. The trafficking and slavery in India is just tremendous. And as long as it's going on in India, it will never stop in the world because the numbers are so great. West Bengal State, where we live, has the largest number of women and children that just disappear. One day they're there, and the next day they're gone. The women are sold by their husbands, their fathers. They're kidnapped off the streets. They're tricked. They're told they'd get a good job somewhere in a town, and instead they're sold into slavery. And the area at Kalpara is a prime trafficking hub in India. So the women are brought there from Nepal, Bhutan, Bangladesh, and even within India. And from there, they're sold to other places in India and even outside India. So the Lord, we were invited by the leaders of this community to come in and do some things for the children. Since this wasn't something we normally did, I tried to find other people to do it. But God was insistent that we do it. So we started a Bible club, and the kids just loved it. We started out with about 45 kids, and the numbers have gone up and down over the past few years, but now they're kind of increasing. And we've had 21 children that have accepted Christ now. Through this, their moms started coming by to visit, and we got to start making relationships with them. And the people in the community came and said, we have these women who are sick, they have HIV, and when they get to a point that they can't work anymore, they can't eat. so they're bought and they have to pay off their debt before they can leave. But if they get sick, they have no value. So he said, these women are not able to work. Please, can you just do something to feed them? So we started a feeding program with the women. We have about 25 now. And they come Monday through Friday, and they receive physical food, but they also receive spiritual food. And these women said, we want to know more about Jesus. This is a short period of time. We don't have time to spend we can't spend a lot of time with them. So they asked if we could have a separate meeting. So we started a prayer meeting. And we've got about 8 women or so that have been coming regularly. 6 women have now accepted Christ and been baptized. Praise God. So we know that God is working in the hearts and the minds of these people. Honestly, I was a little concerned because even our leader said, okay, Krista, really, you're going to start a church in a brothel? Because that's what we do. Our focus is on seeing people come to Christ. And every single thing we do, that is the focus, seeing people come to Christ. Because if we feed them, but they don't know Christ, we've done nothing, really, you know? So I said, I don't know. All I know is God is telling us to do this, and, you know, the rest is up to Him. So as these women have started coming, their friends are also invited on a regular basis. The women know that they can come. They feel comfortable there. The leaders of the community trust us. They keep asking us to do more for them. One of the things that we're doing now, and that you as a church are very involved in, is the school that we started in Kalpara. It's been a challenge because we're working with people who have never had any discipline at all in their lives. But we started an English medium school for the children. There's no school in the area, and because of who they are and who their parents are, if they try to go to school outside, everybody's going to know where they came from. And the women are trafficked into Kalpara. There are 1,000 women there. 90% were trafficked. So when you try to get into school, they always want to know what your mother's doing, what your father's doing. You know, most of them don't know who their father is. And when they know that they come from Kalpara, they have a really hard time. So most of them are not going to school. The kids are just running wild. So they said they really did want to have a school there. And they said, we know who we are. You know, we're nothing. We're Kalpara. We understand. We're just, as they say, like that only. If our children could become doctors or engineers or policemen, how proud we would be. And so we started school. We started English medium rather than Bengali, because English medium will give them a leg up. It's, you know, becoming the business language and all of that. So this will help them. And the children started coming. Some of them, it's been a challenge. It's been a challenge, but they're doing well. And this year, because the people in the area have seen how well these kids are doing, that some of them speak pretty good English now, they want to send their kids to school. So this year we're going to have 3 classes. We'll have preschool, and kindergarten in India is divided into 2 years, lower and upper. And while they call it kindergarten, they're already doing like second or third grade work here. So by the time they finish the higher kindergarten, they're already writing in script and doing multiplication. So this year we're going to have 3 classes, and you know what? None of this would have been possible without you, because of your prayer, because of your support. We had Vacation Bible School kids that gave. We got uniforms for the kids, you know, which makes them feel like it's a real school, because all the schools in India have uniforms. And we are just so thrilled at what God is doing. In addition to the fact that they're coming to school, they're also coming to the Bible club. And not because they have to, but because they want to. The kids love the people who are teaching, because they love them. They teach them, they love them, they sing with them, they play with them, they show interest in them. And so So we have more kids now that are coming to the club. And all of this, everything we're doing would not be possible without you guys. Like I said, your prayers, like Matthew was saying, your prayers are the most important thing. The spiritual warfare is tremendous. But the support that you send also makes it possible for us to do more and to help these people in a better way. We have a medical clinic there now. The doctors come twice a week. We've got, we're starting things with the older girls. We've divided the Bible clubs into three sections. So we have one for the older girls and the older boys. And the older girls are being taught to knit. And we're going to be teaching them some other vocational skills. Hopefully, by doing this, and we're going to be able to get them to start earning money. And if they're already earning money, we're hoping that it won't be considered for selling them. So we need to continue to pray about that. For the boys, they asked us to come and do something for the boys. And I was just like, you remember who we are, right? Because, you know, let's face it, no offense, gentlemen, but prostitution is a man problem. And women are affected by it. But, you know, it's supply and demand. And so we have these boys who are growing up there with zero positive role models. Zero. And we have an opportunity now to go in openly and to do things with them, to teach them who God created them to be, to teach them what God's plan for men and women was, to model for them, you know, so that as they come up, as they grow up, that they will break out of the traditions and the mold. Because right now they're learning at a very early age to gamble and drink and do drugs, and they eventually become pimps for their moms. So in addition to discipling them, we now have the tools to start teaching them some vocational skills as well. We are going to be teaching carpentry and masonry, painting, some electrician type work, so that they can also get real work and break out of that mold. The leaders of that community came to us. They keep coming back to us. Everything we're doing is because they've asked. And finally, I said, what is your goal in all of this? You know, that's kind of disturbing me, actually. What do you hope for this relationship to end with? And they said, we want to see this area transformed. We want to see it so that no woman is ever forced to come here. That's God, right? The leaders of this community don't know God yet. But the people that they were when we started talking with them 5 years ago, and the people they are today are so different. They are so different. There's a woman who was so anti-Christ, and now she gets up and she introduces programs and she's praising Jesus. You know, she hasn't officially accepted him as her Savior, but she praises him in everything that we do. So God is at work in the hearts and the minds of these people. One of the women who came to Christ in the prayer group was a madam. And I thought, okay, this is going to be interesting. Now let's see what happens. Well, what happened was she released all of her girls. So God is at work, right? Now many people say, well, when they accept Christ, then they'll stop working. They can't. They can't. They're slaves. What I tell people is, look at the story of Naaman. Naaman was one with leprosy. He was told to go and to dip himself 7 times, and he was cleansed. And before he left to go back to his job and his master, he said, I know that this is the true God. I know that. But he should not hold it against me because I have to go to the temple with my master, and I have to do certain things in that temple because my master requires it of me. So God should not hold that against me. Well, that's the way I'm looking at these women. They're slaves. And only God can set them free. Because even in the society, that if they've paid their way out and they get out, there's nothing for them. No one will accept them. Because nobody stops to think how they got there. They just think they're prostitutes or women of low morals. We don't want them. We're not going to rent them a room. We're not going to give them a job. We're not going to, you know. So they have nothing, nothing. They are hopeless. But we are Samaria's hope. We are providing them the hope of the outcast, right? And that hope is Jesus. And only through Jesus can they be healed emotionally. Because physically, you know, that would heal. But the emotional scars, the pain that they go through day after day, only Jesus can do that. And because of you guys, we're able to serve them in a better way. So thank you so much, and we're so thankful to be here, and I hope we get to see you all during our time here. God bless you.
Let me ask you a couple questions. How can we, isn't that mind-boggling? Mind-boggling. And so you have, there's certainly more that they can hear on Friday night, isn't
okay.
there? Yeah. So let me encourage you, if you're not planning on Friday night, that you are now, to go and hear from Matthew and Krista further and about the tremendous things the Lord is doing there. So any specific prayer requests while we've got the whole crowd here that we can mention and write down? Or
We always need laborers. We need God to provide the laborers.
All right.
Definitely.
Okay. And how is your health?
That's not so wonderful.
Okay. All right. So two things right there.
Yes.
Okay.
Definitely.
Let me pray for you, if I can. Father, we are so grateful for Matthew and Krista. Again, that you were able to bring them here and that we could spend time with them. What an immense privilege, Father. And so I pray that you would refresh them and restore them and encourage them, renew them in their time here in the States. I pray that you would continue to bear great fruit, Lord, in Kalpara and in church planting, that your gospel would radiate throughout the red light district and throughout the province of West Bengal. Father, I pray for Krista in particular. Touch her and heal her. Strengthen her heart, soul, mind, and strength, Father. We pray that you would greatly encourage her. Father, I pray for workers in the harvest. Again, we pray that you would raise up laborers because indeed the fields are white for harvest. It's so obvious to us, Lord. So please stir the hearts of men and women to go and serve and to see a fruitful harvest for your kingdom. Father, we ask all this through Christ our Savior. Amen. Thank you.